Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show 60.
Yeah, we are.
We did it.
Yeah.
Wow. We're in show 60 in volume 3, and we're in the fourth session of the Second Vatican Council.
That's right, yeah.
Knock off all those categories here. But we kind of ended short. We're introducing a topic with Pope Paul that I'm anxious to talk about.
One of our own Missouri bishops,
yes.
Bishop Joseph Marling, the founding bishop of Jefferson City, had introduced the idea of studying basically a birth control. And right away, the Pope closed that down and said, no, we'll deal with that in commission afterwards. He's really right on that because, you know, we've already seen that the council can be pretty unwieldy and go
right.
in all kinds of crazy directions. And so you really want to have some control over the discussion that in this. And
that's why I really appreciate that he right away just jumped in and said, when he stepped back on other occasions,
yeah.
this time he came right down hard and said, no.
Yeah, that's right. Well, Bishop Forrest in his diary writes about the disappointment involved in it. And so listen to what he has to say here. He says, the resentment that may have existed seems not to have come from the Pope's taking a position on birth control or even on the position that he took, which would seem, I hear, to uphold the traditional view. For these are indeed his right and even his duty. But the offense is taken, it seems, on his seemingly trying to require the council to approve his views without further discussion. And then he adds, we will see. So again, we'll find this later on when we get into the whole controversy of Humani Vitae.
Yes.
Is the whole question of ecclesiality.
Uh-huh.
So a lot of these bishops, very progressive bishops, they want to have a say in this. Mm-hmm. And they feel that they've been disrespected by not having
not
be able to
have
that
their,
say.
Their point.
Yeah. You know, so, well, but that's for another day.
Right.
Also, a letter came from the Pope to the Council Fathers saying that the discussion on clerical celibacy is not something that's going to be introduced either. And if anyone wishes to express his opinion, he should write directly to the Pope. So you imagine not much of that happened. And then in comment on that, one of the cardinals, John Heenan, said that, you know, there are a lot of difficulties in priestly life and, you know, basically that a celibacy is not one of them, but rather priestly fraternity is. And he said it's a good idea for priests to take up golf and play golf with each other.
Oh.
So I'd have to say that I don't follow his advice on that. And everyone's happier for that. So we're coming now halfway through the council, late
okay.
October. And there's a whole bunch of documents that come out all of a sudden fast from all the different committees. Pastoral Office of the Bishop comes out. The document on religious life, Perfectae Caritatis, comes out. One on seminary training, Christian education, and then the declaration on the church's relationship with non-Christian religions, which is Nostra Aetate.
Okay.
And it would be helpful for us to take a little time to look at that because that's
yes.
such an important document.
Yes.
You know, it began as a document specifically dealing with Catholic-Jewish relations. And this was at the request of Pope John the 23rd. And he gave this over to Cardinal Bea. Now, it's interesting because Cardinal Bea is the Secretariat for the Promotion of Christian Unity.
Okay.
But he also realized that Cardinal Bea had a really good sense of those relationships between the Jewish and Catholic communities.
Okay.
And he was just the right man to do it. But the fact of the matter is that that schema was dropped at the end of the first session, and that was because of the Arab Catholic bishops were afraid that if they had something that just was between Catholics and Jews, that the Arab Muslims would be upset about this, seeing that there's some kind of a cabal of relations between Christians and Jews and not including Muslims, and they're afraid for persecution in their own countries.
Okay.
You know, so what happens is that nothing happens. And so then in the second session, then you had the introduction of the document on ecumenism. What became Nostra Aetate was brought in. And in the end, the committee cut that out entirely. So nothing came out of the second session.
Okay.
You know, so the third session saw the commission once again come in, overhaul it, presented it, and after 2 days of debate, it was dropped again. So now we're in the fourth session. And it's in the fourth session that was reintroduced, and this time around, not just a relationship between Catholics and Jews, but Catholics and all other religions, other non-Christian religions.
Right.
It turns out that it's a wonderful document and perfectly balanced. It starts out by talking about the positive working relationship with other religions, and especially with Islam. And it says the following, and I quote here, this is very cleverly worded. It says, the Catholic Church rejects nothing of what is true and holy in these religions. Well, yeah, of course. So it gives us some foundation there. But really, the second half of Nostra Aetate is its strength. And it was from the very beginning, despite that each of the sessions it got dropped. But it comes back again in that fourth session. And the relationship between Catholicism and Judaism is beautifully defined. And it really has been sort of the framework for Jewish-Catholic dialogue ever since and continues to be. It deals very sensitively and very fraternally with Judaism. The key behind this is a quote from St. Paul, his letter to the Romans, in which he says this, that the church, and I quote here, draws nourishment from the good olive tree onto which the wild olive branches of the Gentiles have been grafted. You know, this is his 11th chapter, letter to the Romans, 17th to the 24th verse, in which he's saying that Judaism is still legitimate and we are fraternally attached to Judaism because we're the wild olive branch and we've been grafted to the pure branch. And so there's that relationship between the two that endures. The document also rejects the notion that the Jews had forfeited the covenant with God, that once made a covenant, the covenant always stands, and that becomes very important too. It's going to pass.
That is good.
It passes 1,763 to 250. But an interesting incident happens while that's being voted on. There was an anonymous letter received by the Vatican that said that if Nostra Aetate passes, that St. Peter's would be bombed. And of course, all the security guys are out, you know, trying to make sure that doesn't happen. While the vote is taking, there is a scaffolding inside of St. Peter's that collapses.
Oh.
So that put everybody on edge.
A little nervous, yeah.
When they heard that big bang, you know. So the next one that's going to be very important also, but as I say, it's one of the most controversial, is Dignitatis Humanae. This is the Declaration on Religious Liberty. It is voted on November 20th, and before that, there's a lot of discussion that goes back and forth over this particular document. The grounding for the document is that the nature of the human person has certain inalienable rights, and first among these is religious liberty. The point behind this, as you're listening to the speeches that are being given at the time, is that the church cannot demand religious liberty for Catholics if it doesn't also defend religious liberty for others.
For other religions.
Pope Paul spoke about this in his closing days, reflecting on Dignitatis Humanae. He said this, and I quote here, "The theocentric and theological concept of man and the universe, almost in defiance of the charge of anachronism and irrelevance, has been given a new prominence by the Council through the claims which the world will at first judge to be foolish, but which, we hope, it will later come to recognize as being truly human, wise, and salutary." Basically, another document that comes out, we'll come back again to this document, but another document comes out right at the very end, is passed on December 4th, and that's Gaudium et Spes. That's the pastoral constitution of the church in the modern world. And then it's then published or promulgated on December 7th, the very last day of the council. Mm-hmm. And again, this document reflects Dignitatis Humanae, as well as Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution of the church, and shows the relationship between the church and the world. I remember years ago, Cardinal Dulles came and gave the Peter Richard Kenrick lecture.
Yes, yeah. I remember that.
And I was privileged to be able to sit with him and Sister Zoe and a couple others, we were talking about the documents of the council, and he mentioned, he said, oh, I use them for spiritual reading. And I thought, oh, what an interesting idea. You know, and certainly a lot of them could and should be used for that kind of a purpose. You know. Bishop Forster, again, going back to his diary, at the very end, he says, that means that the council's work is finished, except for the papal promulgation and the shouting.
Which I would guess is a good description of what happened.
Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah. Then an interesting thing happens, and it certainly ends up being rather controversial. Paul VI didn't think it was until after it was over, but what he did was he held an evening prayer service. This was on Saturday, December 4th. He called it a Liturgy of the Word, and it was held at St. Paul's outside the wall. And so there was some scriptural readings. One reading was read by a Methodist minister from Texas, another by an Anglican priest, and another by an Orthodox priest. And then he himself preached, and the title of his sermon was Love, Christian Charity as the Basis for Ecumenism. And then involved in this also was some singing of some hymns, including a Lutheran hymn, Now Thank We All Our God, mm-hmm. which is, of course, very popular in the Catholic Church today.
It is.
But people don't realize that in the Second Reich, during the imperial period, that was the national anthem of Prussia.
Was it really?
Isn't that something?
I did not know that.
Yeah. When World War I broke out, the people gathered in Berlin, and they all sang, Nun danke aller Gott. Yeah. Again, Bishop Forst saying this, he called it a first. And then he said this, he said, it will unquestionably serve as a guide for further such ecumenical prayer gatherings around the world. And that's true. Mm-hmm. You know, we even today, we still have, at least in January, a gathering of different ecumenical groups and
right.
That's sponsored by the Archdiocese of St. Louis. However, the fact of the matter is that there were a good number of bishops that sent telegrams to the Pope saying, yeah, you can get away with this because you're Pope, but if I tried it in my diocese, they'd walk out on me. Mm-hmm. You know, so we have a long way to go with that. And then right at the closing of the council itself, mm-hmm. the Orthodox Patriarch, Athenagoras I of Constantinople, came to Rome. And he and Pope Paul VI mutually unexcommunicated each other. Remember, that goes back to the Great Schism
yes.
in the 11th century. And so the two churches now are on the path of reconciliation. There's still going to be an awful lot of work to do, but at least they're going in the right direction. And then at one point, another Orthodox bishop that was accompanying him, this was the Metropolitan Melaton of Heliopolis, came forward and went to genuflect to kiss Paul's ring. And Paul literally picked him up and said, don't genuflect like that to me. And so they embraced instead. And when the Metropolitan went back to his place, the Council Fathers all applauded. So there was a real good feeling of things going in the right direction, at least at the very end of that.
Right.
Yeah. So finally, at the very end, you have Secretary General Archbishop Felici. He reads the papal brief that brings the council to an end. The Sistine Chapel sings, and Pope Paul VI stands up in a loud voice and calls out, Ite in pace, go in peace.
Peace.
And that was the end of the council, except for Bishop Forst. And so he goes back home that evening, and he writes this. Very positive. He says, reflecting on my sentiments when we opened the council on October 11, 1962, and the feeling of uncertainty, ignorance, and even fear, and comparing that with the confidence that has come with the four council sessions, gives evidence to me that there is no question in my mind or in any of the other consular fathers' minds that the council was needed and that has, at least as well as could be expected, fulfilled its purpose. So he's pretty positive.
He's pretty favorable.
On it. Yeah. And yet at the same time, he's going to have an experience right around that time that's going to come as something of a shock to him, and it's going to be a trendsetter.
Okay.
And what happens is this. He's looking to open up a new high school, in his diocese, Grand Bend. And so he wanted the Christian Brothers to run the school. So while he's in Rome, he goes and he visits the Superior General of the Christian Brothers. This is an American. It's the first time the brothers had had an American as their superior. This is Brother Charles Henry. And so he proposed that he send some brothers to open the school. They'd been opening schools all throughout the Midwest very rapidly. And it turns out that he was rebuffed. And our brother Charles Henry said, we simply don't have anybody to send. This is in 1965. So he mentions that in his diary. And at the bottom of the diary, he says this, and this is years later that he writes this. He says, footnote, supposedly of Vatican II was the fact that this high school, Great Bend, never saw the light of day. Later, the St. Mary's of the Plains High School in Dodge City was closed. So this is going to be beginning of a trend. We'll see this in the next chapter that we'll be looking at. But again, there's a lot of reflection on the part of some of these observers. That, you know, so they're looking now at the Council Fathers as they're beginning to head home, and now they've got the documents, and now there's time to do some reflection. And so Henry Fesquay said he thinks that the Council is lighting a fire for youth.
Okay.
And that the youth are going to be really engaged in the church again and all this. And actually, the youth had been very much engaged in the church, especially in Catholic Action and other things of that nature in the early 20th century. Daniel Lord and the work that he did. Was that going to explode into something even greater or not? Fesquay thought so. Xavier Rhein says something a little bit different. He writes this. He said, the return of the Roman Church to the spirit of poverty, the elimination of an alien spirit of triumphalism, and the ideal of a continual revitalization expressed in the maxim Ecclesiae semper reformata, you know, the church always reforming, all require time. It is now clear that Pope Paul VI intends to go farther, and the Council has merely laid a groundwork for more extensive long-range changes than the prophets ever dreamed of in 1959. He goes on then to quote from Paul VI himself, who is literally just a couple weeks after the Council is over, is already beginning to have cold feet on this. And the Pope says this, he warns us, he says, it would be wrong to think that the Council represents a break or, as some believe, a liberation from the traditional doctrine of the Church. They also would be wrong who would promote a facile conformity to the mentality of our times in its ephemeral and negative aspects rather than those that are certain and scientific, or would allow each individual to attach whatever value he thinks best to the truths of the faith.
Oh,
so
yeah.
He's arguing for objectivity, but boy, it's going to be hard to find, you know, in the years to come. On his way home, Archbishop Joseph Elmer Ritter sends a telegram back to the people of his diocese. He's decided rather than the fly, he's tired, so he's going to take the SS Constitution and luxury liner back home.
Okay.
One of the things we're going to see a little bit later on is that this thing really wore him out, and he was a man of rather fragile condition. He's going to die young, and I think a lot of it has to do with his overwork in the Council itself.
Wow.
Yeah. So he writes back, and he says this, with God's help, the Catholic Church in St. Louis and its Archbishop will extend every effort to make the Christian renewal of Vatican II a living reality. Paul VI, at another time when he was constantly excited about the Council, says this, a flame of enthusiasm swept over the whole church. He, John the 23rd, understood immediately, perhaps by inspiration, that by calling a Council, he would release unparalleled vital forces in the church. And we talked about those unparalleled vital forces.
We did.
They're going in every direction.
All right.
So what I'd like to do is I'd like to end with the last two paragraphs that I wrote in observation of this topic.
Okay.
And then if we have time, I'd like to do a little bit of a quote from something that Dr. James Hitchcock had written many years ago that was so brilliant.
Okay.
As much of his stuff. So, okay, I say this. The unparalleled vital forces were forces which went not in parallel ways, but often divergent ways, often in ways directly at odds with each other. Smoldering barely beneath the surface was the question of birth control, which was raised at the council and then removed by the Pope. Clerical celibacy was another hot but undiscussable topic. The independent ways of several periti, and the experts, and the scolding of them by some council fathers portended a future clash between dissident theologians and the hierarchy. The Declaration on Religious Liberty, Dignitatis Humanae, was intended to strike a pose of freedom for religious minorities in countries where a religious majority could be oppressive. No one saw that the principle would be applied within the church, giving legitimacy to the dissenters to dissent.
No.
The uneven and unparalleled implementation of the decrees of the Second Vatican Council came just at a moment when the Western world was experiencing its own uneven and unparalleled disruptions. In the next few years, nothing that had been would be the same.
Wow. So do we have time for this little...
Yes, we do have time to hear from Dr. Hitchcock.
Yes, good. He said this. He had wrote a book called The Recovery of the Sacred, and he said the following, and I think it's just so important for us. He said, many people found themselves on a roller coaster, going they knew not where. They had bought a ticket for a car because they wanted something new, interesting, more consciously contemporary than what they had. They had no idea that the car would never again return to the same spot, that the ride might turn out to be endless and endlessly jolting unless at some point they simply asked to get off and walk away. The more liturgy was reformed to make the ancient faith meaningful in modern terms, the more it tended to diverge from the ancient faith.
He summed it up pretty well, I think, there.
He did. He and his wife also,
yes.
You know, Helen, were tremendous prophets of what was going to happen. And they really, through their writings and their speeches and their teachings, I took as many courses as I could from him at St. Louis University. They really acted as lighthouses for us in some very stormy times.
Yes, both of them have done magnificent work and.
Yeah,
I don't know that their value has been recognized for what they have done.
Yeah, well, certainly I think locally it has.
Locally, but I don't know how well they are known. I know some, I hear their name in some other circles and places, but I think their work needs to be more read.
Yeah, and certainly, you know, his last work was a History of the Catholic Church, and we used that at the seminary.
Oh, great.
It's a really great book. No pictures. no pictures, but a great index and very well balanced. It's a really good book, History of the Catholic Church by Dr. James Hitchcock.
Yes. All right. Well, shall we close this session?
Okay. Yeah.
In this chapter.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father.
Okay.